evening?
There's a question.
Right. Oh. No, he was here the week. Oh, you're right. Oh, well, it was the week before that. You are right. You're right. Yeah, well, it was even harder then, the week before that. David is frantically going back through his Bible. Abram, Sarah, you're right. We were talking about the whole thing of waiting. Asking the question, why doesn't God work sooner than he does? We're going to go back and revisit that this evening. Not exclusively that, but just to develop that thought a little bit long. Why, you know, we asked the question, why did God wait so long before he sent Jesus? One thing's for sure, it wasn't because he wasn't sure what to do. Neither was it because he was trying to come up with a plan and that he was somehow stymied by things that were going on. It wasn't, and I think we all know the kind of situation where you know something needs to be done or that would be said, and you're just waiting for the right opportunity to say it. And you're trying to pick the right and the opportune moment to do something or to say something. God was not waiting, like, to get the word in edgeways. He wasn't waiting till, for, you know, at the behest of other people. That may seem rather obvious to say that, but there is a temptation for us to think, even as his people, that sometimes God isn't doing something because he can't. That somehow that God is limited by other people, by ourselves or what other people are doing. It's not as if God is ever powerless to do something. It's not as if God is powerless to stop what's going on in the world. Or as if he somehow has to wait for things to happen before he can start to work or get people to listen to. God can work at any time he wants to. He is the Lord. God is never at the whim of events or circumstances. The God of the Bible we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament is in control of all things. Sometimes we're a bit slow to get hold of that, but it was a lesson that old King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in Daniel's day. Nebuchadnezzar was a hugely proud king, and he set himself up and said that everybody ought to worship him, that he was number one and he was in control. And if you know the story of this king, how he was humbled by God and he was covered with feathers and had lived for a while like an animal, a wild beast, until he came to his senses and realized he wasn't quite as important as he thought he was. And this is what he said. You could read this in Daniel chapter 4. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned. Interesting, his sanity returned when he looked to heaven. I mustn't lose that. And I praised and worshipped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. Listen what he said. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people of this earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of earth. That was the greatest, the leader of the great superpower of the time, came to realize that nothing and no one compares to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people on earth. No one is greater than him. He realized that God is in control, that God is ruling, that he's not ruled by anything or anyone. In the New Testament, there's a myriad of passages that we could choose, and there's probably ones that are coming to your mind. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "For the Lord saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, listen to this, but because that was his plan before the beginning of time to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. A simple truth, but profound truth. He did this. He made this plan from before the beginning of time. Planned before time. He chose you and he chose me before time began. What does that say? It says that God is in control. He's working out his purposes. I cannot tell how God will still the nations, but this I know. That's why we sang that song, that God is in control. He will work his purposes out, and we are sitting here tonight, you are sitting here tonight, as evidence of God's plan being worked out. He called you before the beginning of time, before time, to show his grace. Plan before time. God knew and he planned, and it happened when he wanted it. So we can say with confidence that God is in control of history, and he brings to pass his plans as and when he decides. The practicality of that for us is, and the importance of it is, because sometimes we do find it hard to accept his times, don't we? When we desperately want God to do something, we desperately want him to answer a prayer or to change a situation, we desperately want things to turn out a certain way, and we struggle sometimes that God doesn't do it when we want it to. What do we do? Our fallback position, our backstop position, is that of faith that says, God knows. God knows about my life. He knows about my situation. He knows about this thing. He knows about that thing. Yes, God knows. Let's take the big picture that we see in the world today. God knows what is happening in the world today. We don't even try and start to fathom the mind of the Lord, why he doesn't intervene. But one thing is for sure, as his people, his word tells us that he is in control of these things. He knows what is happening. At one level, that doesn't help, but at another level, it does, when we stand by faith to say that this world is not out of control. And we need to stand on that theology, if we can call it that, this teaching, this truth from the scripture. That being the case, though, is there anything more that can help us understand and discover why he would take so long to do some of the things that he does? And I have no doubt when history unfolds, we will, maybe when we stand with the Lord in glory, we'll look back and we will see why the world is as it is. Why the 20th century, with all its wars and with all its devastations unfolded, why the 21st century has started with the chaos in Europe and Asia and the Middle East that there is. History will show us. But you see, one thing that we can be sure of, one reason, one answer, is that God's apparent delays allow other things to happen. And by appearing to delay things, and remember what Peter, do any of you remember what Peter said when he spoke about God's time, and he said that God's delay isn't as in the same way as we think of a delay. With God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So we think God is delaying, and it's just a blink to God. It's not really a delay, but for us, it is. One of the reasons that there seems to be this delay is that in this, at the end of it, he enables us to understand more of himself, to see him and his ways better. And we see this principle working out throughout the Bible. We need to go back to the Old Testament. And you see, without the Old Testament, we think, well, why didn't Jesus come sooner? Why didn't God send Jesus as soon as sin came? Well, you know, had that have happened, there'd be an awful lot that we don't understand about God. In apparently delaying things, in having 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years between sin and Jesus coming, then we start to understand, because of the way that God has worked in that time and the things that he's done, we understand more about God than we would have done. You see, if we don't understand or believe the big picture of the Old Testament, then we're not going to understand the New Testament. If we want to understand the New Testament, we have to go back to the Old Testament. The New Testament is a fulfillment. The Old Testament, it's kind of logical when you think about it, isn't it? Old Testament, New Testament, one flows on from the other. But if we don't know, and if people don't understand about God, and we learn an awful lot about God in the Old Testament, it's a progressive revelation. We gradually learn more and more about God. I mean, we learn a little bit about God in the beginning of Genesis, don't we? Genesis chapter 1. We see there something about his power, and God said. So we learn that he's a speaking God. We learn something about his character. Let us make man. So we've got the little embryonic thought of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man. God said, and it was. So he's a speaking God. It tells us also about the power of God. It tells us about the eternity of God. In the beginning, God said. He was there. He was there before the world was made. So we learn these things about God, but we don't learn everything about God. So we learn about creation. We learn about that man being the pinnacle of creation. We learn about the Garden of Eden and the way God desired to have fellowship and would come and talk with Adam and Eve in the garden. There was this oneness. We learn then about the coming in of sin. We learn about the break in relationship between God and people. You know these things. I'm just reminding you of them. You know what we call that? We call it the fall, where man fell from his position of unity and friendship with God, and he fell from that privileged position when he sinned. So we learn about God, we learn about creation, we learn about the fall, and then we learn from there gradually what God has done to restore that relationship. So you then get the calling of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the story of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons. You've got Joseph, and then you've got the story of the Israelites going into Egypt and multiplying, and then coming out of Egypt, crying out to God because they'd become slaves, and God brings them out. So you've got God's choosing, you've got God's choosing of Abraham, then you've got his faithfulness, 400 years. They're wondering, what on earth is God doing? But he hadn't forgotten them. And when they prayed to him, he moves again and he brings them out. You've got the story of Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea, and then we get to Sinai, and we get the Ten Commandments, and we get the people of Israel formed into a nation exclusively for God. And he says, if you're going to be with me, then I want you to live my way, and I'll give you the rules to live by. But knowing full well that they would break the rules, they'd break the laws. And so what does he do when they break the law? You break the law, sin brings death. So if they're going to break the law as God's people, then there needs to be a remedy for that. And so we have the sacrifices that the people could bring to deal in order to deal with the sin. We've got the making of the tabernacle, which we discover was exactly as God set it out to be, representing different parts of the character and the nature of God. And it's all there in the Old Testament. And then as we follow it through, and we could go through the whole of the Old Testament, but then we get to Jesus. And we see that Jesus, and this is what I'm going to show you in a little while, in a few moments, fulfills all of that and brings it to conclusion. Now, if somebody doesn't understand the Old Testament, if they don't understand or don't believe about God, they don't believe that God made everything, they don't believe in the supremacy of God, they don't believe in the purity of God, the exclusive nature of God, if they don't believe in an absolute being, and they don't believe in sin, they don't believe in a fall, they don't believe that there's a reconciliation that needs to be made. Do you see? If they don't understand that, they're not going to need a savior, are they? Would any of us, if we didn't understand those things, which we take for granted, don't we? Because most of us have grown up with it. But you imagine you didn't know any of that stuff. Why do I need it? Where's Jesus? I was talking to someone, I don't know whether it was Andrew or someone, after this morning service, and they were relating something of a conversation with someone, and this person didn't know what Good Friday is about. Now, for many of us, we would find that astounding, wouldn't we? But this was an adult. didn't know, doesn't know, well, I hope they do now, because they're talking to a Christian, but didn't know what Good Friday's about. And if you have any contact with children these days, you will find they know nothing about the Bible. They should know more because they do get the Bible taught in their what we used to know as RE at school. It's there, but it's alongside Islam and Hinduism and Sikhism. And it's alongside with those things. There's no difference made. So when I go into the school, I can only say, Christians believe this, Christians believe that. So it's amazing what you can actually say. People say you can't say things. You can say whatever you like as long as you say Christians believe this. But because it's put alongside everything else, the children aren't growing up and they have very little understanding. And of course, we're in a spiritual battle as well, aren't we? And Satan makes sure that the little bit they do get goes in one ear and out of the other. We're growing up. And of course, if people don't understand these things without the basis of the Old Testament, then why are they going to want to believe in Jesus? So you see, the Old Testament is really, really important. And it's a huge challenge that we as the church have these days to communicate the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to people who have no understanding why they need a savior. And we really have to go back and try and unpack some of those things. And it's where we need the Holy Spirit to open people's minds, to change their hearts, to change their understanding. When you pray, do pray regularly for people, for God, for the Holy Spirit to work in people's minds and understandings, to soften hard hearts, to bring light to their understanding, to quicken their hearts to have a desire. Because, you know, you and I, we can talk till we're blue in the face. I could get excited, I could get passionate, and I can, you know, do all of the stuff that I do from the front. You can do all the stuff you can do. And some of you know what it's like because you're talking regularly to people who are non-Christians. Unless God, the Holy Spirit, softens their hearts, they are not going to respond. Because the God of this age has darkened their understanding. We need to pray for God to open their hearts. One of the most important things in terms of mission and evangelism is to be praying that God will soften their hearts so that we can explain to them the stuff about the Old Testament, about God, about sin, and about the reason why Jesus came. So why did God delay? Why didn't Jesus come? Well, had Jesus come, we wouldn't have known any of those things about God. We'd not have known the sacrifices. We'd not really have seen the full effects of sin. We'd have not seen the faithfulness and the mercy and the grace of God. And we wouldn't have understood half of the things that Jesus did, half of the things that he's doing, and half of the things that he's going to do in the future. Which brings us to the passage that I want to just quite briefly open up and for us to think about this evening. Because one of the books in the New Testament that is probably the hardest to really understand because it comes from a Jewish perspective is, of course, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to people who had grown up in the Jewish faith, who'd become convinced of Jesus and the message of Jesus, but were in danger of going back to their old ways. And we're losing the freshness and the vibrancy and the wonder of Jesus. But unless we understand the Old Testament and the context of it, it'd be really difficult to understand the book of Hebrews fully. And Galatians is the other book. Galatians is steeped in Old Testament. So, I think I'm probably talking to the converted this evening. I just want to encourage you, do read your Old Testament. Read it prayerfully. Read it maybe with something of the Bible dictionary alongside it. Read it with the Life Application Bible. They're expensive, but they are great. You can get them online now. Read it maybe in a modern translation in order to try and get your head round and understand what it's really saying. And of course, forget all the translations. Most of all, ask the Holy Spirit to give you an understanding of it. You'll be surprised what he will do and what he will show you. So don't be afraid of the Old Testament. But then we come to Hebrews. And in chapter 4, we get these wonderful, wonderful words. Words that you know and many of you can recite off by heart towards the end of the chapter. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to keep on talking about the high priest. What is the high priest? Now, most of us will understand what the high priest is about because we know enough about the Old Testament, don't we? But without that, then we're not going to understand. So let's just, I'm going to ask you to join in with me this evening. What do we know about the high priest? Not Jesus. I'm talking about the Old Testament high priest and the priests in the Old Testament. Just do this together. See what we know about the priest, the high priest, particularly in the Old Testament. What was his purpose? What did he do? What was his nature, character, and all of those kind of things. As many things as you can think of. Go on, let's go. Representing God. Representing people to God. Yep. And chosen by God. Right, it's the only one that could go in. Yep. Representing the people. Was it a particular family? Aaron's family, yep. Had to wear special clothes, yep. He wasn't perfect. What was the implications of that, John? Who's going to help John? Anyone going to help him? Because he wasn't perfect, he had to offer sacrifices for himself as well, yeah. Which implies the connection with that is he's also offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, representing God to the people to God. Both, that it's to and fro. Yep. Anything else? You're thinking, aren't you? That's good. How about the fact that he died? They all died, didn't they? So they'd all need a successor. They didn't live forever. He wasn't perfect, as John said, so he would need to have his own sins forgiven. How often did they offer the sacrifices? Did they just do once and that was it?
Day after day.
Day after day. Yeah, there's a whole system. It was a very messy religion because they had to slaughter animals day after day after day. Every sin had to be dealt with. Pretty much every sin had to be dealt with by the killing of an animal, blood. And the high priest then, even when he went into the Holy of Holies, would have to take some blood as he stood in the presence of God. So one was never sufficient. They always had to be done over and over again. The people were totally dependent on the high priest to represent them to God. Without the high priest, they didn't stand a chance.
Didn't he have to wear bells down the bottom of his robe so that they knew he hadn't died? Is that true?
There is some uncertainty about that. The bells, and there's a thing about some people say, did he have a piece of string attached to his feet so they could pull him out? There's some debate as to whether that. Well, I'm not sure about the bells. Anybody know about the bells on the bottom of his cloak? I'm not honestly sure about that one, but certainly the rope wasn't there. All of these things, the high priest. Now, when you think about it, actually the provision of a high priest to represent the God to the people and the people was actually a wonderful provision by God, wasn't it? It shows something that God had his people, but there was a problem, and he did something to fix it. But it wasn't perfect. It was flawed. But it was meant to be flawed. It was never meant to be the ultimate answer to the problem. But in show, giving the high priest, in giving the system of sacrifices, God was revealing something of his nature, giving time for people to repent until, of course, Jesus ultimately came. And you think of all those things that you've just said about the high priest, and every single one of them was perfected in Jesus. And the book of Hebrews, the key word in Hebrews is better. It constantly says, yeah, Moses was good, but Jesus is better. Because they kept going back to Moses, you see. They kept going back to Abraham. Yeah, Abraham was good, but Jesus was better. The angels were good, but Jesus is better. Moses was good, but Jesus is better. The high priest was good, but Jesus is better. You see, Jesus did and does, because he's still living. This is the thing, he's still our high priest. He did and he does everything that the old high priest did, but he does it better. He's perfect, he's complete, he's permanent, he's alive, he's always in the holy place. He doesn't go in once a year and then come out again. He's always in the heavenly holy of holies, and that's what the holy of holies on earth represented. It's representative of heaven, the presence of God. So he's always there, he's always alive. He hadn't sinned, so he doesn't have to make sacrifices for himself. But because he's also human, he knows what it's like to be down here. He understands what it's like to be tempted at every point. The events of life would have presented him with the temptation to sin in exactly the same way as it would have done us. Maybe different sources. I don't think that they had the internet in those days, so there would be some things. I don't think they drove cars, so he wouldn't have been tempted to speed, unless he had a speedy camel or something. But the temptations, the source of the temptation might be different, but the temptations would still have been there the same. He would have known what it was to be tempted to lie. He would have known what it temptation to things like steal and jealousy and covetousness and selfishness and self-pity. There was ample opportunity, and we can be sure that Satan would have been putting those things. He was tempted in every way, we're told, yet without sin. He could have questioned God. You know, when in the garden, he says, Lord, if there is another way. Do you think he did that without being tempted to question the ways of God? Of course there was temptation there. But he didn't give in to the temptation. He didn't sin. When he's on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? How do you think he thought then? Do you think that was without temptation? Of course there was temptation there for Jesus, but he didn't give in to it. He chose to trust and to entrust himself to God. There was the whole gamut of things. And because that Jesus has been here, knows what it is to be tempted, and he's the one that's in heaven, our high priest, the one through whom we come, he's able to understand. Isn't that wonderful? That he knows what it's like. He understands the source of your temptation, the source of my temptation might well be different to his, but he understands. And there he's not there in heaven as a judge. He's there as our friend. He's there as our savior. He's not there pointing the finger and saying, You're doing it again, you stupid. You know how we can tend to get if we're not very careful. Jesus isn't like that. He's loving, he's kind, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's patient, and all of those things. That's great theology. You've done some theology tonight. Some of you say, oh, I don't do theology. That's theology for you. It's looking at the Old Testament, it's looking at the New, and it's saying, where does Jesus fit into that? But what does it mean? See, I love theology. But for me, it's always, so what? What does that mean to us? What difference will that mean to me tomorrow morning? What difference is the fact that Jesus is a better high priest? What does that mean as I go into this new year? What does it mean to you? It means that tomorrow morning, when you get up, Jesus will be up too. And he's ready to listen. It means that we can have confidence in going to. We don't need to shy away. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be ashamed. Because he understands. We can go to him. It means that we go to a throne and a high priest of grace who wants to be kind and not judgmental. Oh, I'm so glad about that. So glad. Aren't you? You know, because he'd have every reason to be disappointed with me. And yet he loves me. And he's on my side. He says, come on, Stuart. I'll take you to the Father. And I'll make sure he's happy with you. Oh, thank you, Jesus. It means that because he's always living and he's always there, he's at the throne of, in the right hand of the Father. It means he's always ready and he's waiting to help and forgive us whatever throughout the course of the day. And that's even more apparent with the specific words that's used here. In verse 16 it says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may find mercy and find grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know that. And that literally means that we might find a well-timed help. And when we talk about God being in control of the universe and God's ruling things, that was why we started where we did. It's why I painted that big picture. That God who's in control will give you what you need at exactly the right time. That you might find grace, help, support, for a well-timed, when you need it most. And God knows when you need it most. God's timing is flawless. It may seem like he waits, but his timing is always perfect. His help will arrive at exactly the right time. Whilst we might have trouble thinking his timing is perfect because his timing is nearly always different to ours, we have to keep in mind, as we said before, that 1,000 years with him as you know as a passing day, as Psalm 90 says. We have to be careful not to criticize God when he seems not to do anything. It's a call for us to trust, because we have a high priest who will give us our help at the time that we most need it. See, the point is that we have a high priest who's always alive, who's always there, who's always the same, who's always on our side, who always understands where we're coming from, because he's experienced it himself. And he's there at the very right hand of the Father, so we can pray in confidence, assured that we will be heard by someone who's on our side. Isn't it wonderful to go into the new year with that truth, with that reassurance of Jesus, our great high priest, who's representing us, whose death was sufficient to cleanse us, who doesn't need to keep doing it. It's sufficient once and for all. Once we've been washed, we don't have to be washed again. Once we've been forgiven, we've been accepted for all time. That is just wonderful, because I know my heart, you know your heart, and you know we don't deserve it, do we? We don't deserve it. But he just keeps on loving, and he keeps on giving us this grace as we need it. Let us then, as we go into this new year, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy. So that we might receive mercy. And that we might find grace to help us at just the right time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your promises to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the great high priest. Thank you that the Old Testament pointed forward to you and you fulfill it. Thank you that you're always there. Thank you for the throne being that we might find grace, that we might receive grace, that we might find help and mercy when we need it most. Thank you that your timing, Lord God, is always right, that you never make mistakes. Help us this year to trust you with the things that we don't understand. Help us to really believe that you are Lord, that you are God, that you're in control of the nations, that you're in control of our lives. You know our comings and our going, our rising and our sitting down. You know the very words of our mouths before they're on our tongues. You know our thoughts. You know us through and through. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. God, please grant that we'll remember your word to us at the beginning of this year, that we will go forward in confidence because we're your children. We've been chosen by you. And you will move heaven and hell for the sake of your people. Thank you that you are shaping all of eternity, all of time, on behalf of your people, your church, and we are part of that. Thank you so much. We bow before you and we worship you. We ask that you will strengthen our faith. Grant to us your peace and your comfort in the knowledge of these things. In Jesus' name.